7th chapter of Romans. We'll read from the 7th verse, though actually we're interested primarily in verses 14 to 25. Romans 7, 7 through 13, Paul reflecting upon the time in his life when he came under the conviction of sin, and then 14 and following on his present situation as a believer. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's talked about the way in which the law awakens the knowledge of sin and indeed provokes sin by striking at our rebelliousness. Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, that I might recognize it as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become, of course he's speaking of his own consciousness, might become in my own mind and in my own feelings utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Holy Father, every page, every sentence, every word of this holy book which you have given to us is of immeasurable importance. But you have yourself taught us that some pages are yet more important than others. Grant us to understand this ever so important passage of thy word, and we will give you praise and thanksgiving for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I am beginning a short series of messages on verses 14 to 25 of the 7th chapter of Romans. It is a text which well deserves our most careful attention. I can hardly think of a passage of the Bible more important for the formation of a proper view of the Christian life and of a Christian's experience. It is nothing less, I believe, than the touchstone of our doctrine of sanctification and the Christian life, this passage in the middle of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so it has often been described by our writers. What is more, it is a passage full at one and the same time of the sweetest and most necessary consolation and encouragement and the sternest challenge and warning. But its usefulness to us depends entirely on our understanding it aright, and this is also a passage of the Bible which has been misunderstood more than most. Its great importance, together with the penchant for biblical commentators and preachers to mistake what that importance is, explains a remark once made by Alexander White. As often as my attentive bookseller sends me on approval another new commentary on Romans, I immediately turn up the 7th chapter. And if the commentator sets up a man of straw in the 7th chapter, I immediately shut the book. I at once send the book back and say, "No, thank you. That is not the man for my hard-earned money." This morning, in what must honestly be termed something more of a lecture than a sermon, I intend to set before you what I am convinced before God must be the proper interpretation and meaning of these verses in the 7th of Romans. Now, this is a text not to be lectured upon, but to be proclaimed. But in the face of the popularity of what I must regard as incorrect and even dangerous interpretations and misinterpretations of the passage, it's imperative that we establish in our own minds, first of all, what the text actually says, what the Apostle Paul means. Then in the following few weeks, it will be my great privilege, opportunity, and challenge, relying upon the grace of God and the help of His Holy Spirit, to draw out of this so deep well of truth and light its wonderful comforts for saints sometimes discouraged and despondent, and its stirring calls to action for Christians who often need their determination strengthened in the great warfare, spiritual warfare, to which they have been called. Now, it will not surprise many of you, I know, to learn that the great question around which the interpretation of this passage of Paul pivots and has for 2,000 years nearly is simply this. Is the Apostle Paul speaking in these verses of himself and by extension of any man before or after his conversion? Is he speaking as a Christian or as one who is not yet a Christian? Who is the wretched man who cries out in such anguish in verse 24? Who is the one who says with such disgust in verse 14, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin"? And who is it whose sighs of frustration we can hear even as we read his words? "What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Is it an unbeliever who utters these words, one yet in the grip of sin because he has not yet been released from it by Jesus Christ, not yet made a new creature by that powerful transformation of the inner man which the Holy Spirit performs in everyone who is being saved? Or is Paul speaking as a Christian who is already a new creature in Christ, but who nevertheless finds a world of principles and desires utterly contrary to that new life, waging war against it in his own heart? Is it rather a Christian who speaks in these verses, describing his own soul as a battleground, and his Christian life as littered with the carnage of this battle, and his sanctification and his obedience is something only a shadow of what he knows it is supposed to be and what it ought to be? Now, I should say that it would not be correct to imply that these are the only two interpretations of Romans 7, 14 to 25, which have been proposed and found a following. We should be so lucky. Actually, there are a great many other interpretations. A prominent one, for example, is that made popular by the proponents of what came to be known in Britain and the United States at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century as the higher life movement, and which found a successor in the Keswick conferences on sanctification, both in Britain and the United States. It was held by this school that the Apostle Paul is describing in these verses the experience of a Christian, but of a very unhealthy Christian. One who, as one of these writers put it, is making the grave mistake of trying to conquer the old nature by self-effort. Others, such as our own Dr. Buswell and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose printed sermons on Romans are of such great worth, have sought to find a middle ground. They argue that Paul, in verses 14 to 25, is describing himself and any man at the very point of crisis in a spiritual pilgrimage, coming and being under the conviction of sin, though not yet having fled to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and from the deliverance for the deliverance from the power of sin. He is on the road to salvation, but he has not yet arrived. It would be altogether confusing for you were I to attempt to set forth and evaluate every major interpretation of this passage. And what is more, I don't think that it is really necessary. The arguments for the view that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever in these verses are largely the same arguments which are advanced in support of these other interpretations that I have mentioned and others like them. And the arguments which I will advance against that view, I think, apply, as you will see, to apply with equal force to the others. Let me begin, then, by saying that there is a very great difference between these two interpretations of Romans 7, 14 through 25. Between the view that Paul is speaking here as yet an unbeliever, as not yet indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the view that he is speaking as a Christian about his life as a Christian. And not only is there a great difference between these two interpretations, but there is a whole universe of difference between the views of the Christian life which are or may be built upon these two different interpretations of Paul's words. One proponent of the view that Paul cannot be describing the normal experience of a believer tells us that, on the contrary, the normal Christian life is one of uniform, sustained victory over known sin. Another writes, it is a striking fact that in his epistles, and he's speaking of the letters of Paul, we meet no heartfelt utterances of deep contrition for present sin, such as are common in evangelical piety under the influence of the Reformation. Is that the view of the Christian life which is built, is that view of the Christian life which is built on that interpretation of Romans 7 correct? If it is, what a fundamental mistake I have made, and most of you, I believe, have made. And what is more, what an enormous question mark now stands written over my Christian life and experience. Is the normal experience of Christians uniform, sustained victory over known sin? Are heartfelt utterances of deep conviction for present sin contrary to Paul's teaching about the Christian life? When I, as a Christian, find myself described to a T in verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7, is it only because I am thinking and living not as a Christian, but as the non-Christian whom Paul is actually describing? No wonder we read the following in Archibald Alexander's classic work, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And he calls these two positions the Arminian and the Calvinist because in his day they were divided largely along those lines. It is understood that the followers of John Wesley hold, in conformity with his recorded opinion, that sanctification is not a gradual and progressive work which remains imperfect in the best in this life, but that, like regeneration, the new birth, is instantaneous, and that the result is a complete deliverance from indwelling sin, so that from that moment believers are perfectly holy and sin no more in thought, word, or deed. Here then there can be no similarity between the religious experience of an Arminian who has attained sanctification and a Calvinist who is seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one is conscious of no sin, inward or outward, of nature or of act, and must have perpetual joy, a heaven on earth, while the other is groaning under a deep sense of inherent depravity which works powerfully against his will and continually interrupts and retards his progress. His frequent language is, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Here again we have a wide difference in the religious experience of professing Christians, and it must be acknowledged that if the experience of the Arminian is in accordance with the Word of God, he has greatly the advantage over the contrite, broken-hearted penitent whose complaints are so great that they often cause him to wet his couch with tears. How to reconcile these widely different views of our condition as sanctified sinners, I know not. There must be a grand mistake somewhere. And I sincerely pray to God that if my views on this subject are erroneous, they may be corrected. Do not think for a moment, beloved, that we have here to do with some technical question of interpretation of little relevance to your daily life or to the practical questions of Christian living which concern you. There is no more important passage in the whole of God's Word to understand aright if you would rightly understand and then rightly live the life which Christ has purchased and the Spirit of God has given you to live before God. Those who have favored the interpretation of verses 14 through 25, which regards them as the utterance of an unbeliever, yet unsaved, an unregenerated man, have built their case primarily, indeed almost exclusively, on the argument that some of these statements are simply incompatible with the doctrine of the Christian life found elsewhere in Paul in the New Testament. How, they say, can Paul be speaking as a Christian, as one who has in Christ died to sin and been raised to new life, when he has just said in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. How can he say in Romans 6 that the Christian has been freed from sin and then say of the same Christian in Romans 7 that he is sold as a slave to sin? How, they say, can Paul exhort believers in Romans 6, 11 and following, count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires, for sin shall not be your master. And then in Romans 7, describe the very same Christian as a prisoner of the law of sin at work within his members. And how, they say, can he say that the Christian is a prisoner of the law of sin and then say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives within you. Many of those who have defended the view that Paul is speaking in verses 14 through 25 and of himself and of man in the unconverted and unsaved condition have been very worthy Christians. There is no preacher whom I esteem more highly than Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you will know. And without question, many of them have favored that interpretation because they have felt that to describe a believer as negatively as Paul describes himself in verses 14 through 25 would be to debase the grace of God and to make into a little thing the great and glorious change which God effects in the lives of those who are being saved, and the deliverance and the greatness of it which Jesus Christ has granted to those who come to him in faith. They meant to do nothing other than to exalt the grace and the power of God, the wonderful effect of Christ's redeeming work and to do justice to what the Bible teaches about the new creation, the new life that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Now we too must have these intentions, and we must feel keenly the importance of defending these great notes of the Bible's teaching about Christ and the new life he has won for us. The new birth is a great change. It is the difference between heaven and hell, between darkness and light. And Christ has redeemed us not only from the guilt, but from the power and the sway of sin. But we will know all that he means by that only when we have rightly understood Romans 7, 14 through 25. I say that some surely had nothing but these high motives in interpreting Romans 7, 14 through 25 as the utterance of a yet unbelieving person. But this, it is certainly not unimportant for us to remember that this interpretation of this passage has consistently been favored as well by those who, far from exalting the grace of God and the work of Christ, have debased them and have made them into a little thing. Pelagius, the champion of salvation by works, against whom Augustine wrote, Erasmus, against whom Luther wrote his great Reformation tract, The Bondage of the Will, Socinius, who denatured Christianity altogether and made it a matter of naturalism and self-salvation, and against whom the whole Reformation church rose en masse, Arminius and his followers, every one of them have followed this understanding of Romans 7, and all precisely because they did not want to believe. It was not because they wanted to believe that the Christian was that bad. It was because they wanted to believe that the unbeliever was that good. All of these followed this understanding of Romans 7 precisely because they wanted to believe that an unconverted, unregenerated man could and would still say such things as, I agree with the law, and I agree that the law is good. I know that nothing good lives in me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, and so forth. In other words, so that they could believe that the unbeliever is not totally dead in sin, not completely unable to do any spiritual good, not utterly incapable of coming near to God and to Christ. They have interpreted this passage as applying to the unbeliever because they wanted to believe that the unbeliever is as perceptive, as inclined to good, as much a lover of righteousness, as much an unwilling sinner as he is here described to be, and consequently that all he really requires from God is a little help, a little boost in saving himself. Surely this ought to alert us to the fact that the issue of the proper interpretation of Romans 7, 14 through 25 cannot be solved so easily by appeal to Paul's statements in Romans 6 and elsewhere. For as surely as Paul says that Christ grants freedom from sin to every believer, he also says, as for example in Romans 8, verse 6, that the mind of the unconverted man is hostile to God and does not love or submit itself to God's law, and will not. He says elsewhere of the unbeliever that he has no spiritual understanding, that he doesn't seek God, that he does not and cannot accept the things which come from God because he has no capacity of spiritual discernment. But this does not at all sound like the man whom Paul is describing in Romans 7, 14 through 25, who knows that God's law is spiritual and agrees with it in his heart, who knows that nothing good dwells in him, who has the desire to do the God, to do the good and to please God, who does not want to sin, who delights in his inner being in the law of God, and who is in his mind a slave to God's law. Take Paul as a whole, and it is utterly impossible to reconcile this description with what he everywhere teaches to be true of the spiritual condition of the lost. This is my first argument in favor of the conclusion that Paul can only be describing himself or any man in these verses after conversion, after his becoming a Christian. It is simply impossible to ascribe such holy desires and such righteous convictions to one who is still dead in transgressions and sins and is still a hater of God. The second argument in favor of the view that these verses describe the normal experience of Christian men and women is drawn from the teaching of the whole Bible concerning the imperfection of our sanctification and of our living in this world. However strongly and rightly the apostle in Romans 6 affirms the liberation of the believer in Christ from the power of sin, it is unmistakably clear in the scriptures that this liberation is not experienced in its completeness and its finality in this life and in this world. The Holy Spirit is, and the Christian must be, at work putting to death sin in his heart all this life long. What else does the Lord Jesus mean when he begins his description of a believer's character in his Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Why else does Paul in Galatians 5, speaking this time unmistakably to and of Christians, refer to the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in a Christian's life, and of this warfare which believers thus experience and to which they must commit themselves unreservedly? Why does he say in writing to the Philippians that he himself had by no means attained the goal to which he was pointing, the goal of becoming like Jesus Christ, that he had by no means become perfect, but that he was still striving for that goal? Why does he say that he must buffet his body to bring it under control in that great passage at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Why does he describe the believer in 2 Corinthians 6 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? We do not find in Romans 7, 14 through 25, anything but what we find in countless other biblical descriptions of the believer in the imperfect state of his sanctification in this world. His sins may be perfectly and eternally forgiven, and as to his standing before God, he is spotless because he stands not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the renewal of his life, the purification of his heart, the making obedient of all of his thoughts and words and deeds, this all the scriptures together teach only begins in this world. And it is not completed or finished until we become like him because we see him as he is, face to face. And Paul says nothing else when he repeats the thought of Romans 7, 14 through 25, just a few verses later in Romans 8, 22 through 25, now speaking not of the single experience of one Christian, but of the whole church in the world. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This is but what Paul has already given as a personal testimony in Romans 7. He has received in his heart and life the first fruits of the liberation from sin, but yet much of it remains to trouble and to weary him and to make him groan under the burden of it. But the groaning cannot stop until the sin is gone, and the sin will not be gone until the day of resurrection. This is the second argument, that the whole scripture agrees with the description of the Christian life given by Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 25. The third argument in favor, in support, in defense of the conclusion that Paul is here describing himself as a Christian and thus describing ourselves as we truly are before Christ in this world as Christian people, is that it has the manifest support of the very best Christians throughout the ages who have seen their own believing lives with all of this same fierce tension between sin and righteousness perfectly discovered and perfectly described in Paul's description of himself in Romans 7, 14 through 25. The one who insists that these verses cannot be said or cannot be the utterance of a believer and a very earnest believer has set himself a great task. For he must explain why a man as good and wise as John Owen describes his own heart and the hearts of every believer as standing sinks of abominations. He must explain how a man such as Robert McShane, holier than whom you will not find, could yet say, I find in my heart the seeds of every known sin. He must account for the fact that even the great Rutherford, whose love for Christ and purity of heart are legends in the Christian church, nevertheless must say, if I were well known, people knew me really, there would be none in this kingdom ask how I do. And upon my part, despair might be almost excused if everyone in this land saw my inner side. He must explain why such a master of the scriptures and one with such a deep experience of the grace and the power of God as Jonathan Edwards could nevertheless write after 20 years a Christian, often since I have lived in this town, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have been often obliged to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. And he must too be able to explain, if Romans 7, 14 and following cannot refer to the experience of the born again, how it is that the saintly Bishop Beveridge could still confess, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give an alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. Or how it is that Whitfield, the greatest servant and preacher of the gospel, probably which the church has ever seen, could still mourn, I am sick of all I do and stand astonished that the Redeemer still continues to make use of and bless me. Surely I am more foolish than any man. No one receives so much and does so little. What else are these good men doing with countless others like them, but crying out, oh, wretched man that I am! When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. This then is the third argument, that to interpret these verses as applying to an unbeliever is contrary to the universal experience of the best men and women of Christendom, and contrary to the testimony of the conscience of every believer who has ever caught sight of the glory and the holiness of God, the greatness of the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and who has ever looked within himself and admitted honestly the truth about his own heart. Though these three arguments by themselves are sufficient to establish the fact that Paul is speaking as a Christian in these verses, I have saved what to me must be the two most conclusive arguments in support of this interpretation for the last. They are two, and both are simple observations drawn from the text itself. The first is simply that following upon the past tense of verses 7 through 13, verses 14 through 25 are in the present tense. Now this is a very simple point, but obviously of very great importance. Paul describes his life of inner tension between good and evil, between the desire to keep the law of God and the failure to keep it, in the present tense.
Obviously, he means to say that this is so about me now. Now, it is true that some have attempted to demonstrate that this is only a use of the present tense for dramatic effect, for the sake of vividness. This is Lloyd-Jones's argument. But I can only agree with the many commentators who feel that this is an explanation born of desperation, and that the present tense is sustained far too long and too consistently and contrasts too dramatically with the past tense of verses 7 through 13, which surely describe Paul as an unbeliever, to be explained as a mere rhetorical or stylistic device to heighten effect. Unless there is some absolutely compelling reason to the contrary, we must read the present tense as a simple statement of what is now the case in Paul's life. Paul is describing the state of his inner life as the manuscript of his epistle to the Romans is lying before him on the desk. The second of these observations and the last of my arguments for the view that Paul is describing himself and any man only as a Christian in these verses is the significance of the order of statements in verses 24 and 25. The fact is that Paul cries out for deliverance. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in verse 25a, the first part of verse 25, he offers thanks to God for deliverance. Were that the end of the chapter, it would be more easy to conclude that the apostle was describing his situation before he became a Christian, and then concluding with thanks that he had been delivered from that bondage to sin and that terrible inner struggle with sin which had formerly characterized his life, but which now does not any longer. But Paul is not finished. There is one sentence more. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the conclusion and the end of the matter. He knows God. He knows Jesus Christ and knows of his victory in Christ over sin, a victory which, however, awaits its consummation in the next world, as he will soon say. For the fact remains that he is composed of contrary principles and warring desires, and that his inner life is a battlefield strewn with the carnage of many years of holy violence, seeking to put to death those most stubborn lusts and sins of every kind which afflict him. That is the conclusion of the matter. That is where his life stands, even now that he thanks God for his victory in Christ. Even as he says, "Thanks be to God who gives and will complete the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord." As C.E.B. Cranfield has written in his magisterial commentary on Romans, recently published, verse 25b, the last sentence of the chapter, is an embarrassment to those who see in verse 24 the cry of an unconverted man, or of a Christian living on a low level of the Christian life. And then in verse 25a, an indication that the desired deliverance has actually arrived. Since coming after the thanksgiving, verse 25b appears to imply that the condition of the speaker after the deliverance is just the same as it was before it. All the attempts so far made to get over this difficulty have about them an air of desperation. So then let me conclude. I have offered these arguments in support of the interpretation of Romans 7, 14 through 25, favored by Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, and virtually the whole of the Reformed tradition of exegetical and theological and spiritual writers, namely that in these verses Paul is describing himself as a Christian, indeed as the Christian that he was as he penned this great letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and sent it off to the church in Rome. And that by extension, Paul is teaching that this experience of inner struggle between holy and unholy desires, this conflict between the new creation and what remains of the old, this fierce antagonism between within oneself between what belongs to God and what remains of the flesh is the normal experience of every believer. First, I said that the description of himself which Paul provides in these verses is utterly incompatible with the description of the unbeliever and the unbeliever's heart elsewhere in Paul and in the rest of the Bible. Second, I said that the whole Bible agrees with this characterization of the believer as very imperfectly sanctified in this life, a point Paul stresses again in recapitulation in chapter 8, verses 22 and following. Third, I said that the experience and testimony of the godly throughout the ages agrees with this as a description of the believer's experience. Fourth, I pointed to the fundamental importance of the present tense, to which Paul changes in verse 14, and which he employs consistently throughout the passage. And finally, I called your attention to the significance of the order of statements in verses 24 and 25, a fact which, in my judgment, by itself devastates the interpretation that Paul is speaking in these verses as an unbeliever. This, then, is the confession of a Christian. And not just any Christian, it is the confession of the great apostle to the Gentiles, and not at the beginning of his life, but near to the end of it. That he knows the good and desires to do God's will, but does not. That he loves and agrees with the law even as he disobeys it. And that he carries around with him a terrible heaviness of heart due to his great sinfulness and a longing for his final deliverance from his so much despised corruption, which clings to his inner man and which he has not been able to get rid of yet. Is this your testimony? Is this your experience? I very much hope so. For if it is not, I do not know how you could be a Christian. And if it is, and if this sense of badness and of wretchedness, approaching despair sometimes, of which the Apostle Paul speaks, is a bitterness which you have often tasted, well, beloved, take heart. Our consideration of this passage next week will be to draw from it a great comfort and consolation which only believers need, but which they often need very badly. Hear, O Israel, a broken and a contrite heart, our God will not despise. Amen.